For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
That Gary's intro was, it was really good. I'd love to meet that person that about whom he was speaking. So parts of it were accurate. So my name is Rich, and beyond that, not so much. So let me just introduce myself just a little bit, and then we'll take a look at the subject. And it's just great to be with you here. I was invited to do the Summer Institute. It's been a while. It's like, I think they can only tolerate me about every 5 years, but it's been 4 or 5 years ago that I did this. And so you guys have a great thing going, and it really is a blessing to the greater body of Christ. So we're grateful for Xenos. We've had your church and our church sort of grew up as twins separated at birth from the 1970s on. Have watched Gary and Dennis and our church, and so we've kind of gone through our things, and you guys have gone through yours. Hi, Bob. Hey, how are you? Good to see you. So anyway, I'll just keep doing that in the middle of the talk, just seeing friends and calling you out, because it's going to be like Black Church. I'm going to have you stand and honor you, and so we'll just call you out and pray for you. So let me share with you just a drop of my own story. So I was raised in New York in a Jewish family, conservative Jewish family. And for those of you not familiar with Judaism, modern Judaism is broken up into three segments, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, so we were sort of in the middle. So I went to Hebrew school, Hebrew high school, I was bar mitzvah. The whole time I was growing up, I never had, I think, any meaningful conversation with anyone about God. I can't recall ever having a conversation with anyone who took God as a serious subject of reflection, or anyone who said, you know, my life has been changed because of God. Certainly, no one in my hearing, if there were Christians around, they were, in deep cover. They were, like CIA agents making sure that nobody would reveal their identity. And so that, in New York, when I grew up in the 60s and 70s, there just was no one who talked about Jesus. And so by the time I was a teenager, I was a thoroughgoing atheist. I thought that religion was just outdated, medieval, somebody fell on their head and didn't hear that, the Enlightenment had come. And so I went to college at Case up in Cleveland, so there's a university up there, and during freshman orientation, even though I didn't believe in God, I have really good vision, and during freshman orientation, I spotted the prettiest girl on campus, and so I just thought, she's gorgeous, this, and you don't need to be a theist to be able to spot beauty. You can... Really, it's a creation gift, and it's not a redemption gift. And so by way of creation, I saw this beautiful woman. And as it turned out, she was in my Psych 101 class. And so I was sitting in the back. In those days, you could smoke in the classroom. That's how long ago. And by the way, has Xenos heard that the Surgeon General says smoking is bad? I know the report has been kind of hidden. There's not been a lot of talk about that, It came out, I think, in 65, but I just walking across campus, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm the secondhand smoke, I'm going to die. It might be good to get the word out, you know? It's like, this is like bad for you. It's not a matter of morals. It's a matter of breathing. So I was in the back, and I was smoking in those days, and this woman walked in, and I thought, there is a God. No, I didn't think that. So sat down next to her and chatted her up, and it was so many years ago, found out her name was Marlene, and chatted her up, and I asked her to do something, you know, either go out drinking or smoke something illegal with me or something like that, and she looked at me and she said, I'm sorry, I don't do that, I'm a Christian. And I said, so what, I'm Jewish. I didn't understand why she was telling me her religion. It was like, well, you know, I don't drink, I have blonde hair, as you can see. And I just couldn't quite make the connection. So then, right before the professor got up to speak, she proceeded to tell me exactly what she meant by being a Christian. And I thought, oh my goodness, this beautiful girl is religious. And it was so disheartening. Because it was like she told me, I'm sorry, I'm a nun. I just had, like, no category for what she was talking about. I knew nothing about Christianity. I'd never set foot in a church even to just glance in. No wedding, no funeral. I had never been in any church building ever or ever had a conversation about religion with anybody. So in any case, we became friends and she was just a great witness. I mean, she was honest, she was authentic, she was humble, she was clean, you know. There really is something about the cleanness of a Christian. There's something that you experience when you've not lived in that world that strikes you like, I'm watching goodness. It's very attractive. And so she said she wouldn't date me because I was a non-Christian. And I used to think, I know I'm a non-Christian. I'm a Jew. And so we were sitting up in her dorm room one evening and sitting on the bed. And she was studying sociology, and I began studying her. And I thought, you know, even though she's religious, she really is good looking. And so you know... I put my arm around her. I would do it now, but we're married. And so get ahead of the story. But I put my arm around her and try to pull her back on the bed. And she jumped up and just about took my head off. I mean, she just began screaming at me and saying, you have completely misunderstood the nature of our relationship. And, you know, just... was in my face, and it was so humiliating. And so, you know, I had never been around a girl that the girls I hung around with was like that. I was so ashamed that the only thing I could think to do was what I always did when I was cornered and caught, and that was just lie. And so I said, well, Marlene, what did you think I was going to do? And gave her my most innocent look, and she was really naive. We were both so young, and she was naive, and she said, well, I said, oh, no. Heaven forfend. No, I said, you know, no, I wasn't thinking that. And so she began to apologize, and I pretended that it was okay, and kind of let her off the hook, and I walked out, and I experienced in that moment what I later found out Christians had a term for, and that was the conviction of sin. It was like the ceiling fell on me, and I had an open vision of my life. And it was incident after incident where every time I was caught, I lied. I just lied. And I just thought, you know, here's this really nice person who we're friends, and she's made herself really plain and has drawn the line, and it was real clear where the line was, and I decided to cross the line with her. And when she caught me, I didn't have the stuff, I didn't have the moral courage to just say, you're right. You're totally right. You got me. I'm sorry. I didn't have it. And I thought, there's something seriously wrong with me. Like, what is wrong with me that I can't even admit to this little girl that, like, I'm wrong? Well, fast forward, and Marlene was praying for me, and in my dorm room, I had an experience of God. It was sudden, it was miraculous. In my dorm room, I felt like the dorm room was lit up with the presence of God. And I moved from atheism and complete atheism to theism immediately. I felt the presence of God. It wasn't an argument, it wasn't an intellectual thing, it wasn't because, you know, I mean, I had been talked to, but I had an experience of God. And so the big issue for me and for many Jewish people, especially folks who are raised like me in thoroughly secular environments, is not Jesus. The big issue is God. It's, you know, theism. I just can't even imagine that there's anything out there. Shortly after that, Marlene invited me to a Passover dinner. There was a Jewish believer who was doing the Passover in terms of Jesus. It was hosted at her church, and she said they needed a Jewish guy to do the prayers, and would I come? But she really wanted me to hear this guy. And so I did the prayers for her, and this guy explained the Passover in terms of Jesus. Most of you know that the Jewish Passover was Jesus' Last Supper, right? You know that? And the symbolism was so powerful. And when he picked up the matzah, the middle matzah, and he said, do you know why we Jews do this? Why we have three matzahs on the table? And I thought, well, the rabbis always said it represents the priests, the Levites, and the people of God. And he said, these three matzahs represent the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we Jews always take the middle matzah. We always break it. We always wrap it in a cloth. We hide it away. And then we take it out and hold it up. Do you know why we do that? And I thought, you know, no, the rabbis have different explanations for it. He says, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the middle matzah, the one representing the Son. He broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then his broken body was wrapped in a cloth, hidden away in the tomb, and then raised from the dead. Well, he worked through that with me, an action that we had done as a family for 17 years. And the Holy Spirit just hit me in the chest. And I went, oh my gosh, this is true. Look, all the stuff that Marlene's been talking with me about, it's like actually true. That Jesus really is who he said he was. And so that evening, and it's 40 years ago, I gave my life to Christ and have been walking with him for the last four decades. Marlene and I, subsequent to that, fell in love and we got married. And so we've been living together for a long time, and I still pull her down on the mat. So, okay. So that's my story. So what I want to do is share with you a bit about, and subsequently we came down here for law school. Marlene's a social worker. I went to OSU. And, you know, the law school, and then taught there for in the 80s. And then the Lord really spoke about leaving teaching and becoming the first pastor of Vineyard Columbus. And so I've been doing that now for this September will be 27 years. So that's my life. Let me just share with you a couple of texts and then open up this conversation. In Matthew 4, and I'm sorry I didn't give PowerPoints. We got a little confused with what your needs were here. But Matthew 4, Jesus went through, Matthew 4, 23 and 24, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. So he's proclaiming and he's demonstrating. Jesus was a word worker. Proclamation and demonstration. That was always what he did. With Jesus, it was always show and tell. Always. His method of communicating the kingdom was always show and tell. Not just tell, not just show, show and tell. He proclaimed and he healed. He preached and he demonstrated the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul's method, though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to anyone, everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like not one, like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I want to focus there. All possible means. There isn't one size fits all approach to us bearing witness to Christ. All possible means. I have a dear friend named David Parker who went took a church as pastor out in California. And the church was really quite inward when he took the church. It was just absorbed. It was a religious country club, absorbed with its own needs and its own internal life. And it was also just caught up with sort of exotic spiritual experiences. And it was just a kind of an aberrant sort of place. And so David has a real heart for those who are far from God, and he began praying, and he prayed, Lord, would you just show me the key? What is it that will open up this city to you? Just please show me the key. What is it that you want us to do? And he prayed and prayed, and he prayed that way for about 9 months, and then he felt the Lord speak to him. And you know what the Lord said to David? So he was praying, what is the key? The Lord spoke and spoke in such a plain way, and he said, David, do something. Do something. Start somewhere. You know, Mother Teresa started the Missionaries of Charity, and it's just an extraordinary thing. I mean, they have houses all over the world in some of the poorest cities of the world, ministering to people who have AIDS and folks who are dying and lepers and those who are alcoholics and disabled and the aged and the poor. And they've ministered to well over 100,000 different people, since Mother Teresa began. And she once said, none of this would have happened if we hadn't picked up our first person off the street. We wouldn't get to our 100,000th if we didn't pick up our first person. Do something. Start somewhere. So let me just share with you some places to how to think about evangelism. And I know this whole Summer Institute is just focused on that. But here's some things that might relieve a little bit of the burden for you. First of all, think about evangelism as partnership with God. Evangelism is partnership with God. Part of the reason why folks shrink from evangelism is because it's viewed as a purely human effort. It's what we do. But we're not asked by God to do everything. We're asked by God to do some things, but not everything. And when we think about evangelism as what we do, and a lot of times what we think we're doing is we're trying to bring Almighty God to a person who is utterly without God. That's what we think we're trying to do. We're trying to bring Almighty God to a person who is utterly without God. Well, that's an enormous task. And no wonder, because of the, you know, how daunting the task is, that many of us shrink back. We go, wow, I can't even begin to imagine how I could bring God to this godless person. But if we change the paradigm, if we say, you know, that's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm not bringing God where God is not. My job is to partner with God and to work together with what God is already doing in someone else's life. I'm supposed to partner with Him. The great founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley, used to talk about prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. For those of you who study theology, you know that prevenient grace means the grace that goes before us. We don't initiate God's activity in anyone's life. God's grace goes before us, opening up people's hearts to hear and to respond. The Spirit is at work, moving people. Operating in folks' lives so that they can decide for Christ. There's a great illustration of this. How many of you have read Don Richardson's great book, Eternity in Their Hearts? Have you? Okay, some of you, Eternity in Their Hearts. Though many of you have not heard of Don or his work, but I would really encourage you to pick up Eternity in Their Hearts. It's such a great read. And Don was a missionary, and as he worked with tribal groups, what he discovered was that God had already been at work in these groups well before the group ever encountered a missionary. That God was preparing the soil well before the missionary came with a Bible. And what Don's job was to partner together with God regarding what God had already done. I personally find it much easier to ask myself the question, what is God already doing in someone's life that I can contribute to that? What's God already doing? Rather than how can I start the work of God? When I assume a couple of things, and I know this is a stretch, but when I assume that God is the Savior, which He is, and I am not, and I assume that God is up to something in everyone's life, which He is, then I have the exciting job of tracing over the lines that God is already drawing in someone's life, to trace over that, to say, okay, Lord, what are You doing? And how can I fit into that, rather than how can I start that? So let me make this a little less mystical so you can connect with it. Okay? And I'm going to use P's for, so, alliteration here. P, all right? There are different kinds of evangelism that many of you will be able to say, this is what I do, or this is what I could do, or I didn't even know that was evangelism. But one type of evangelism is just personal evangelism, which is probably the most common kind of evangelism. And that is sharing our story, as I just did with you. Here's what I was like. Here's what Jesus has done for me. I used to be like this, like John chapter 9, right? The blind man, I was blind and now I see. We tell our story. And your story is incredibly powerful. Your story matters. Well, personal evangelism is you talking with a friend or a neighbor or a roommate or somebody in your class or at your job about Jesus. What is it that creates the opening for the gospel? Where do you see God already at work? Our evangelism pastor, Stephen Van Dopp, did his dissertation on our church at Vineyard Columbus. So we see a lot of people come to know Jesus every year. I mean, we average about 1,000 folks receiving Christ every year. And we do, you know, 400 to 500 baptisms a year, and we have done that for over a decade. And I know Xenos sees tons of people come to know Christ, your highly evangelistic church. But Stephen began to analyze, well, what is going on in the lives of these people that are responding to the gospel? What's actually happening? And so he did hundreds of hours of focus groups with folks who had received Christ at our church. And he began to hear stories, recorded the stories, listened to people's words and what they were saying. And he began to see certain patterns and wrote this up in his dissertation. It was really a fascinating study. And one of the words that came up over and over again was crisis. People in crisis are opened up to Christ. And he divided the crises, the types of crises, up into three types of crises that cause an opening in the heart. First, he talked about intrapersonal crises. And intrapersonal crises are things that are happening inside of the individual. That could be addiction, it could be depression, it could be troubling memories, it could be thoughts of suicide. And this was the most common kind of crisis that was reported by folks. 63% of folks at our church said they were experiencing some sort of, they didn't use these words, but he could classify it, some sort of intrapersonal crisis. And the second type of crisis is interpersonal crisis. Interpersonal crisis, crisis between people. And the most common kind of crisis between people that opened folks up was divorce and separation. But it could be a severely strained relationship with somebody's parents or with their children, with their friends. And these are overlapping. Some people had two or three types of crises, but 53% of folks in their story reported some sort of interpersonal crisis. And then there were situational crises. And situational crisis was, I'm going to jail, I'm going bankrupt, I just got fired, you know, I have, I'm pregnant out of wedlock, I've got a legal problem, I just lost my scholarship on one of OSU's teams, I just, you know, so there's an athletic, there was some scandal, something that was a situational crisis. And that accounted for 34% of people's responses. So when you are around someone who's in crisis, you can pray and you can say, Lord, this seems to be an opening for you, because why is it that folks in crisis begin to look for Christ? Why would they be open? Because we've run out of our own resource. Because our own human capacity for solving our problems just has proven to be inadequate. Because we've come to the end of our rope. Because we don't know how we can solve our problems. How many of you who consider yourselves to be followers of Christ would say, the way I was led to Christ was at a time of crisis. It was at a time where I was going through something that I came to the end of my resource. I couldn't solve this problem. I saw something. For me, it was intrapersonal. I saw something profoundly wrong with me that I could not fix. I couldn't fix it. And that made me open to another answer. So, sometimes, of course, the crisis could just be the emptiness of success. I mean, I love Stephen Covey's statement in Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I don't know if you've seen that. But Stephen Covey said we can climb the ladder of success only to discover that it's leaning against the wrong wall. You climb all the way up the ladder and then you just say, is that all there is? And we've had, you know, a number of folks at our church, and I've had conversations. A guy, a doc who ran one of the largest healthcare systems in the city, came to Christ at the church, and I talked with him after, and I said, so tell me what was it that made the penny drop for you? And he said, it was the fact that I had everything. I had everything that everybody said should make me happy. You know, got this great job. I did, I'm a physician. Making, X number of dollars, and I've got a great house, and I've got a beautiful wife. And every day I think, is that all there is? Is that it? Just the emptiness of life, and there's got to be something more. So that can create a crisis, a feeling that I'm missing out on something. So, what matters in terms of being a good witness? Let me tick these off. You can take notes if you want to. But here's six things that matter in terms of personal witness, okay? The first thing that matters and the first thing that I experienced from Marlene is love matters. Love matters. We need to be compelled by love. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Lots of people love people in the church. They just don't love those outside the church. We love our friends in the church. We're comfortable with them. We like the way they function. We not like the way they roll, but we don't like those who are around for, other reasons. We don't have very many friends out there. Of course, our job is not to judge the world, right? And we're not saved because we're moral. And somebody is not condemned because they're immoral. Morality is not the issue of salvation, is it? What is the issue? Come on. Don't be afraid. Jesus is the issue. Jesus is the issue, not somebody's morals. Sometimes there is a prickliness as, we're around folk who just are deceptive in business or they're living in a way that you don't approve of or you just don't like what they represent. I love what C.S. Lewis, he's my favorite Christian writer, I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, there is a person, let me read you the quote. If you're ever around somebody who's just life and lifestyle turns you off and you're praying and you're thinking, how can I love this person that I don't like, this person that annoys me? How do I love this person? Here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, there's someone that I love even though I don't approve of what he does. There's someone I accept though some of his thoughts and actions revolt me. There's someone I forgive, though he hurts the people I love the most. That person is me. Okay, think with me now. Okay? And I need a little more verbal response. I don't know what you're used to here, but like this, are you all Swedish? Okay, so you can give me like an amen, Rich, or something, okay? Get a little bit of vocal, preach it, help them, Lord, something. Okay, so here's what C.S. Lewis is saying. Lewis is saying, somehow we figured out a way to get along with ourselves. Like, yourself, right? You know that you're critical and you're cranky and you're judgmental and you have terrible thoughts I mean, horrible thoughts sometimes about people. And you know all the stuff that you've done in life and things that you'd be really ashamed of if other people knew about that. And you know what you do in secret. You know all this stuff. And yet somehow you're able to go to sleep at night. Like, you're able to. You've figured out a way that, you know, I can still lay down and go to sleep. And you still take care of your body and you feed yourself and you treat yourself really well. You do all this stuff for yourself, even though you know what you're like. So whatever you're doing that's working for you, just do it with somebody else. Okay? That's how we love. It's like, I know me and I know that I sometimes gossip. I do. I wish I didn't, but I do. And I know things that come out of my mouth, and they're wrong. And so when somebody does that, I go, how dare you? How could you be like that? Well, you're like that, Rich, and yet you're, you know, happy with yourself. So, like, how about showing them some grace? Love matters. Prayer matters. If you want to share the gospel with someone, the first person you talk with is not the other person. It's God. Talk to God about the person before you talk to the person about God. It's such a simple rule. The reason I had this experience in my dorm room, I believe, was because Marlene was diligently praying for me every day. She brought me before the Lord continually. How many of you had somebody pray for you before you received Christ? He says, I know somebody was praying for me. My mother prayed for me. My grandmother prayed for me. My friend prayed for me. My wife, my husband, girlfriend, somebody prayed for me. And that's how I found my way to the Lord. Prayer matters. And if you look back at the history of the church and you find Christians who have really made a difference for the kingdom of God, almost all of them were prayers. They almost all had a rich prayer life. They brought people to Christ. So, do you regularly pray for people who are far from God? Third thing is proximity matters. Proximity matters. We're going to be ineffective unless we get near to somebody who is far from God. Nobody, I don't care how great an evangelist you are, if you're far away from the person, you'll never connect them with the gospel, ever. So I work in a church, so I have to be really intentional. So I hang out at coffee shops and get to know folks. And by the grace of God, a number of folks have come to the Lord. They've connected with the church. But I have to be really intentional about going out and making relationships. If you divide up your day, you know, how do we spend our time? You know, we one third of our time is spent just kind of taking care of ourselves, right? So we eat and sleep and get reasonably clean, you know, like that, right? So that's gone. So then third of your time is spent working, right? You know, 8 hours a day, 9 hours, 10 hours a day. So you take, and then a third of your time is spent somehow else. And so the two places that are most obvious in getting near to people are your work and your neighborhood. Those are the places that we're probably going to connect with folks. And so, Lord, give me eyes to see those who are around me and help me to share. Fourth thing is your story matters. Your story matters. There's something incredibly powerful about everybody's story. It doesn't have to be, you know, I was a heroin addict, but if you were, and you're not, that's powerful. You know, I was just empty. I came to a place in life where I realized that another woman wouldn't satisfy me, another guy wouldn't satisfy me, my job didn't, whatever it was. I once was blind and now I see. Your story has power. And if you've not told your story very much to those who are far from God, then just find a few Christian friends and share your story with them and communicate your story so that it makes sense and that anybody can connect with it. So what's your story? Fifth, your invitation matters. You know, throughout Scripture, people are invited. The woman in John chapter 4 said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. So, you know, you invite somebody to church. You invite somebody to come with you to one of the large meetings here or to the church you're going to hear the gospel. And faithfulness matters. That's the final thing. Faithfulness matters. We often feel like nothing's happening. You know, I've been talking with this person for a long time. I've been trying to be kind, trying to reach out, talking with this neighbor. They just seem as far from God as ever. You know, faithfulness and perseverance matters. We just can't give up. I tell this to our church all the time. I say, look, you know, so much of the Christian life is described as a walk. And most people want to pole vault into the Christian life, you know, or you know, long jump, or we don't pole vault. We walk. It's left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. That's what the Christian life is. Anybody who is in Christian leadership will tell you that there are folks who come up all the time asking for an instant solution. You know, I get this sort of thing all the time. Pastor, you've got to talk to my wife. She's leaving. Really? That's terrible. Like, was it just totally out of the blue? Well, we've been having some problems. How long have the problems been going on? I don't know, about 25 years, but you've got to talk. She listens to you. She loves you. She'll listen to you. And so you've got to talk with her. And, you know, Pastor, I'm buried in debt. We're going back, right? I maxed out my credit cards. Is there like a teaching or a seminar that, you know, you can send me to that, you know, will just fix this issue, you know? And that's not the way life works. Well, life is left foot, right foot, left foot. You want to have a good marriage? Those of you married, okay, free advice. Tomorrow morning, get up and be nice to your spouse. Left foot. Then on Saturday, get up and be nice to your spouse. Sunday, get up and be nice to them. Monday, left foot, right foot. You want to lose weight? Okay. Instead of buying those suits that the astronauts wore that, you know, they saw that they instantly lost weight or you know, buying stuff online, here's the secret for losing weight. Left foot, eat less. Right foot, exercise more. Eat less, exercise more, eat less, exercise more, and you will lose weight. You want to get out of debt? Spend less, make more money. Spend less, make more money. Left foot, right foot. Virtually all of life like works that way. You want to see people come to Christ, it's faithfulness. It's, I'm just going to do left foot, right foot with as many people as possible, and I'm going to do it for as long as I need to do it, and I will see people come to know Jesus if that's really in my heart to see. It's faithfulness. So faithfulness matters. Love matters, prayer matters, proximity matters, your story matters, invitation matters, faithfulness matters. Here's the second P, proclamation evangelism. That was personal evangelism, proclamation evangelism. Proclamation evangelism is what happens in church. It's what happens in, you know, when we have an opportunity to just proclaim the gospel. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Without some sort of announcement, people cannot come to know Jesus. The gospel message has to be clearly preached. And in so many settings, the gospel message is not clearly preached, and people don't know what I need to do to be saved. I was invited a few years ago to do the plenary sessions for the National Council of Churches. And they came to my office and sat down, and they asked if I would do these plenary sessions for the National Council of Churches. I said, wow, that's what a kind invitation. And I said, I'm just curious. Why me? Like, I'm an evangelical. I'm not part of the National Council. I've not ever, you know, paid dues or anything. Why do you want me to come? And they said, well, you're seeing people come to, well, they didn't say this. They said, your church is growing. That's what they said. Your church is growing, And, you know, many of our churches are shrinking, and so we thought you'd come and talk about church growth and how to grow churches. And I said, well, you know, I don't really have anything particularly insightful about church growth. I don't know that much. I said, if I came, I would talk about evangelism. And so the head of this particular committee said, you know, it's funny you should mention the E word. The E word. I mean, you know, people say the F word, right? So the E word. And it's so, they said, we were talking about our discomfort with that. That's what she said. And I said, yeah. So I went and talked and, you know, and so there was a room of pastors and there were a few hundred pastors there and I was talking about evangelism, and then I just stopped, and I thought, I'm just going to ask this question. I said, you know, within your own traditions, how many of you communicate the gospel in such a way that people know that what you're looking for in that moment is some sort of personal response, that... whether you call it renewing your baptismal vows or entering a personal relationship with Jesus or securing what has already been secured, however you communicate it, that you're talking about some sort of, you know, real connection with the risen Christ. How many of you communicate the message of the gospel in such a plain and clear way that people know that what you're expecting is a response right then? And so there was a room of, say, 250, 300 people. How many folks raised their hand? 10. I said, folks, I think this is the problem. You know, somewhere along the line, we have to proclaim the gospel. We have to communicate and invite a response. Proclamation evangelism. And so for those of you who are teaching and preaching, that's part of your role. We have to pull the trigger. And then prophetic evangelism. Prophetic evangelism. For some of you, this might be new. But you know, the Apostle Paul speaks about the impact of a word of prophecy on an unbeliever who comes into a church service. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in, this is 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all. As the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. A prophetic word that reaches under somebody. You know, we're so well defended. And all of our, you know, people are well defended. They've taken, you know, philosophy classes, and they can bat away all your arguments, and you don't even know. That was dealt with by Kant in his Critique of Practical Reason back in the 1700s. I mean, my goodness. And you know, have you read Dawkins? Have you read, you know, and they're so well defended, and you're trying to get through these defenses. A prophetic word can reach right under somebody's defenses. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. Now, it could be by the conviction of sin. The secret of their hearts are revealed. They're exposed. And they see themselves as they are. That's what happened to me when I was in Marlene's dorm room. I just got exposed. Disclosing the secrets of somebody's heart has been part of lots of famous Christians' ministries. Let me just read you a story from Charles Spurgeon. Are you familiar? How many of you are familiar with Spurgeon? So, great Baptist. He was, probably the, without a doubt, the most impactful preacher of the 19th century. His sermons were actually telegraphed by the transatlantic cable to New York, and the New York Times used to publish his sermons on their front page. Imagine living at a time like that. Every week he had, you know, guys employed, they'd sell 25,000 copies of his sermons in a little for a penny. And that's how he found jobs for people who were unemployed. And so Spurgeon said this: "While preaching in the hall on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said, 'There's a man sitting there who's a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays, was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was a 4 pence profit out of it. His soul was sold to Satan for 4 pence. A city missionary, when going his rounds, met with this man, and seeing that he was reading one of my sermons, he said, 'Do you know Mr. Spurgeon?' 'Yes,' replied the man, 'I have every reason to know him. I've been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall and took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me, and in a sermon he pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays. And I did, sir. I should not have minded that. But he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before, and that there was 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was just the profit. But how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it was struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him, so I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go hear him again, lest he should tell people more about me. But afterwards I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul.'" And Spurgeon added this comment. He said, "I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed out somebody in that hall without having the slightest knowledge of that person or any idea if what I said was right, except that I believe that I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that persons have gone away and said to their friends, 'Come see a man who told me all the things I ever did.' Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent of God to myself, or else he could not have described me so exactly." Do you know that the Lord just, he didn't suffer divine laryngitis at the end of the first century? The Holy Spirit continues to speak as we open our hearts to him. He continues to speak. A few years ago, we were having coffee, and this friend of mine introduced me to their friend, and I learned the guy was gay, and when he found out that I was a pastor, he was just absolutely so well defended, and, you know, just I had a really negative experience with the church. And so I was trying to be friendly to him, and it was obvious that he just really was not interested in connecting with me at all. So he got up to talk with somebody, and I just prayed, and I said, "Lord, you know, I would really like to see this guy draw near to you. Would you show me something about him, something that's gone on in his life that would help him to reality of you, that you exist, that you're real, that you care about him?" And so I just had this picture in my mind's eye, and the picture in my mind's eye was this guy was holding a burning coal in his hand. And as he was squeezing it, it was burning through his hand. And I looked at that, I thought about it, I said, "Lord, what is that?" And I felt like the Lord said, "It's unforgiveness towards his mother." So he sat back down, I talked with him a little bit. I said, could I just share with you something? And I don't know if this is going to sound strange, but I just had the strangest impression, and I like to tell you it. And he said, "What is it?" And I said, "Well, I had a picture of you, and you were holding a burning coal in your hand, and you were squeezing it really tight, and it was actually burning through your hand. And I felt like God said it's unforgiveness toward your mother. Does that communicate at all?" And the guy bent his head down and began to cry. And he said, "I had exactly the same picture last week. I was holding a burning coal in my hand, and it was burning through my hand. And it is unforgiveness towards my mother." And that just opened it up. Now, there was no way in the world that I could have ever talked with that guy about Jesus He was so well defended. And I could tell you a number of stories similarly to that, okay? That the Spirit of God can reach under somebody's defenses. And so pray and just say, Lord, is there something here? You know, I'm not getting through it all, and it's just, you know, my great argument meeting their great defense. And maybe the Lord has a different way in. And sometimes we just dismiss those things and say, you know what, that's just me, that's just pizza, that's just some thought that just popped into my head. You know, how do I know that's God? I would encourage you and just say, you know, you don't start with, thus saith the Lord Almighty, the God of hosts. It's, you know, I just had this thought. I don't know if it's at all relevant. Does this make any sense to you at all? And we share it the way we would share anything that we're talking with somebody about. God really does want to use some of you in prophetic evangelism. Here's a fourth P. Is this the fourth? Yeah. Power evangelism. It's power evangelism. John Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard Movement, the movement that I'm a part of, and he coined the term power evangelism. And he was describing the presentation of the gospel that's preceded by and undergirded by signs and wonders, by a demonstration of God's power. Somebody experiences the power of God. The demonstration could be the result of a healing or a deliverance. I just talked with an Indian gentleman this past Sunday, raised in an Orthodox Hindu home in India. His family was Orthodox Hindu. His mother was dying. She had a huge tumor in her stomach. A Christian woman visited her. And this Christian woman said, listen, you're going to die. So why not give Jesus a chance? And I'd like to pray for you. And here's the deal. Either you will be healed, which will be good, or you won't be healed, but if you accept Jesus, you'll go to be with Jesus in heaven, which will also be good. So is it okay if I pray for you? Because you don't have anything to lose. And this guy's mother said, great, pray for me. And so she prayed, and this woman felt light come into her. The next day she woke up. She was not able to eat for 10 days before that. She was throwing everything up. And she got hungry. She was eating. They went to this great hospital, he said, in India. And the doctor said, the tumor is completely gone. Mom became a Christian. Well, son then was completely turned off to Christianity. He moved to the United States. His wife had become a Christian, and his wife gave him a Bible. He didn't want to read it. Short story, had an experience, another powerful experience with God, like the experience I had in my dorm room. And he came to Christ. His family is now all in Christ. It is as a result of encountering the power of the Spirit that he came to Christ. I'll tell you a couple of stories. A guy who serves as executive pastor at our church, his name is Craig. He ran a pharmaceutical company for 25 years, and he's a chemical engineer by training. And one of the guys at his work, his wife was dying of cancer. And he was the chief chemist at the chemical company, and his wife was dying of cancer. And so Craig said, would it be okay if I prayed for your wife? This guy was not a believer in God, not a follower of Christ. His wife was not a follower of Christ, but they were desperate and she was dying. And he said, I guess that would be okay. And they had been friends for a long time. And he knew that Craig wasn't weird and he wasn't, you know, just going to do some strange thing with his wife or something. So he said, fine. And so Craig came over. The short of it is Craig prayed for her, and she was completely healed. As a result of her being completely healed, she was opened up to the gospel. And she and her husband came to Christ and then joined the church. The gospel is preceded by and undergirded by signs and wonders and healing. We see that throughout the New Testament. Jesus was a word worker. He proclaimed the gospel. He demonstrated the gospel. He didn't just argue the gospel. He demonstrated the gospel, and he did it with signs and wonders. And so power evangelism is a way through. There's a woman in our church, one more story. She's an attorney. She was a thoroughgoing alcoholic. Unknown to me, unknown to folks around her, she'd just walk around all day sipping Diet Coke. What we didn't know was in the Diet Coke was like, you know, I don't know how many ounces of vodka. And she just walked around all day sipping vodka. She drank from morning till night. Anyway, she went to a festival that we have called Breathe, which is a festival for folks in their 20s, you know, a summer festival. And at that festival, she experienced the Holy Spirit and went through a massive deliverance, was released from her alcoholism and came to Christ and became part of our church. So the gospel is undergirded by and supported by signs and wonders. Presence evangelism, the fifth P, presence evangelism. This is the impact of the community of God's people on those who encounter God's people. It could be as simple as people just observing the way that you as Christians relate to one another. You know, it's by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. I remember being really struck by that in college. As I watched Marlene and other Christians relate, I thought, you know, these guys don't relate the way we do, you know, the way I do with my friends. They relate so much more kindly. They're so much more loving. It struck me. Presence evangelism might be a group of folks moving into an inner city neighborhood and being salt and light in that neighborhood, just, you know, being there, living in a healthy way, feeding people, you know, offering people job training, that sort of thing, that brings the good news of Christ into some kind of concrete reality that it's not just speaking. It's the way we are and what we're doing in the midst of a group of folk that bears witness to Christ. And so, you know, as we feed people, as we attend to the sick, as we, you know, open a, you know, a community center, as we build bridges to refugees, we bring the presence of Christ. One last one that I want to do is prayer evangelism. Prayer evangelism. And then there's so many ways, by the way, to do presence evangelism. I mean, you know, your church might do this. We every year do some sort of major Serve Columbus project. We'll have thousands of people go out into the community to paint schools, to clean up neighborhoods, to pick up trash, to hand out stuff we grow in our community garden, you know, all of that's just presence. Prayer evangelism. Prayer evangelism concerns the power of answered prayer in the life of a non-believer. It's the power of answered prayer in the life of a non-believer that causes them to consider the claims of the gospel. And what I have discovered is that God is incredibly generous to answer the prayers of non-Christians. And in so doing, he reveals that he is real and that he's a God of love. So I have a friend who's a scientist. He was doing his postdoc in chemistry at Ohio State, and he was dating a woman at our church, and I met him out in the lobby and chatted with him and just asked how he liked the service, and he said, it's just kind of strange. He was in church once before when he was in Australia his whole life, and he was like 33. Just had no grid for church, and his whole world was science. And so we became friends, and I talked with him about Christ, and he continued to hang out at the church and heard me teach, but he just couldn't get over this hurdle of, like me, the existence of God. He just could not even imagine that there was anything or anyone out there at all. And so I was having coffee with him one day, and I'll call him Eric, and I said, Eric, listen, here's the deal. The next time you're in crisis, you really need some divine intervention, pray and see what God does. I said, now God is not going to write, I am Jesus on the sky for you. He will not do that. He's not going to prove to you, the end of your argument, prove that you exist. He's not going to do that. But if you're truly in crisis and you need help, pray and tell me what happened. I said, okay, that was a Tuesday. Thursday, Eric calls. He goes, Rich, I got to talk to you. I said, really? Why? He goes, I got to talk to you. So we met in my office on Friday. And he said, Rich, you'll never believe what happened. I said, what happened? He said, okay, so, we talked about me praying on Tuesday. I said, yes. He said, yesterday I was pulled over for speeding. And he said, it was like my third or fourth traffic ticket. I don't remember now. This is a few years ago. He said, but I'm the kind of guy that, it must be my face or something, but I'm the kind of guy that whenever I'm pulled over, they pull me out of the car, and it's like up against the car, I get roughed up. So I'm pulled over, and this cop comes over, and he is in my face. And you know what you were doing? And he's like yelling at me, and he gave me, I had to give him my driver's license. I thought, oh, no, this is going to be, because it's like third or fourth violation and insurance and all that. So he said he looked in his rearview mirror, and the cop's in his car, and he's holding the steering wheel, and he's so angry. And he said, then I thought about what you said the day before. He said, the next time you're in trouble, ask God and see what God does. So he said, I'm sitting there, and I thought, okay, I'm going to try this. So he said, God, I don't think you exist. But if this works at all, Rich said that I should pray. So if you could get me out of this, I'd really appreciate it. So he said, I saw the cop walking back to the car, and it's like, oh, this is terrible. And the cop looks in, and then he has a strange look on his face, he said. He looked in, and he looked at me again, and he said, for some strange reason, I'm in a really good mood today. He said, so I'm just going to let you off with a warning and have a good day. And Eric said, I sat there gripping the steering wheel and thinking, oh my goodness, what am I in touch with? He said, I couldn't believe it, Rich. And so we talked, and he came to Christ in my office. Okay, he came to Christ. Prayer evangelism. Nothing that, I was going to say or do was going to communicate to him the reality of a God who sees him and loves him and cares about him. He experienced that. It was a small thing. You go, it's such a small thing getting off of a traffic ticket. For him, in that moment, that was the reality of God. I've never experienced this interaction with someone who I could talk to, who would answer my prayer, who would do this for me, and that opened his life to the gospel. So there's lots of different ways that we can partner with God, lots of different ways. There isn't just, you know, one way. And as you look at yourself, your own life, your own experience, and you're interacting with folks, say, oh, God, you know, put more tools in my toolkit or more clubs in my golf bag. I don't want to just, you know, be limited to this one thing, or I'm not like so-and-so, therefore I won't be a very effective evangelist. God has made us all really different. This is what I'd like to do. I'd like to, we're almost out of time. I'm going to think what would be best. Maybe we could take just two questions, and then I'd like to pray for you and release you. So I don't know, is there a way that this goes? Yes, please.
I've seen some Christians who say they are not gifted for evangelization. Mm. Because some people.
Yes. Yeah, so, you know, off of what I'm saying is, you know, what I would say to somebody, first of all, is that in the New Testament, every single gifting can be used in an outward way, right? Anything that we are, anything that we have can be used in an outward way. So if you're a teacher, you can use your teaching, and it could also be directed towards those outside of the community of God. If you're an administrator, you can help organize stuff, and that can be used in an outward way. Service, mercy, giving, whatever the gift is, that can be used in an outward way. And what I said just throughout this, every Christian has a story. Every Christian has a story. This is what Christ has done for me. You have a story. You can share that. Not everyone is a proclaimer. Not everyone is a proclaimer. We can pray. The Lord may give prophetic words. Somebody is sick. May I pray for you? My Jesus does heal people. May I pray for you? Would it be okay if I prayed? Not very complicated. And then we pray very simply, very non-religiously, right? I pray for people at Starbucks. I pray for baristas. The barista right here on Westerville Road. So I hear her complaining. She can't move. Her back really is killing her. So I said to her, hey, you know, because I go in there and I talk and I build a relationship. I say, yeah, you know, I'm a pastor. Would it be okay if I prayed for you? She said, okay, yeah, that'd be fine. And I said, no, I mean now. She said, now. She thought I was going to go home or maybe say a novena or whatever, light a candle. And so I said, no, now. She said, you mean now? I said, yeah, now. I said, yeah. And she said, you want to do this right now? I said, yes, I want to do it right now. But you're going to have to get out from behind the counter. And so she said, oh, okay. So I said, would it be okay if I just put my hand on your back and prayed for you? Okay. Prayed for her. Very non-religious, very calm, kept my eyes open, didn't call attention to it. She came in the next day. When I came in, she threw her arms around me and said, Rich, you'll never believe what happened. What happened? She was healed. Okay. Opened her up to the gospel. So we all have things that God will do. And it doesn't have to be that, you know, we're not all wired to proclaim the way some people are wired. Some people are amazing. You know, you've got pastors that are incredible. And some people are, you know, we have our story. So, one more question. Please. Boy, you know, a number of them. So you're at New Salem?
I'm at Sanctuary.
Sanctuary? Okay, yeah. So, yeah, a number of them. You know, presence evangelism, you know, would be there. I didn't share one of the P's, and that would be programmatic evangelism. But, you know, if folks are in need, as many folks in the Linden community are, you know, school system is failing. Wow. you know, anything that would be done in the public schools, anything, anything that you guys could think of, any tutoring, any kind of help, you know, any assistance with an after-school program would be a bridge, you know, to folks in the community. We're doing that in Fifth Avenue, on, you know, in the Wineland Park neighborhood. I mean, you know, so, you know, I would think about some kind of program that would be relevant to the needs of folks there. I would think of forming a little community that would be presence there. Certainly praying. Everybody wants you to pray for them. There are very few people who go, don't touch me, you know, if you're not weird, you know? I mean, really, there are very few people who, if they're confessing that, you know, they're really hurting, they've got a problem, that will if you said, may I pray for you, would say no. And I guarantee you in the Linden community, you'll have, like, super success if you just said, may I pray for you. So, okay. So we only have one more minute, so may I just have you stand and let me pray for you and dismiss you? So, great being with you. Thanks so much. Thank you very much. By the way, I have a book called Both And with InterVarsity. So it came out last year, and some of this material is in that book, Both And, with InterVarsity. So you could buy 10 copies for yourself. Yeah, it really is better if you buy them in bulk. So it's way better for me. Let me pray for you. Father, thanks so much for this time here. I pray favor, Lord, on each one. I do pray, would you please personally speak to each person, just what the next step might be for them? Would you underline something from what I shared that folks would explore for themselves? Spirit of God, would you use this for the expansion of your kingdom and the saving of many folks? Lord, would you light a fire under each person that's attending the Summer Institute, that it's not just an event, Lord, but something that really produces fruit, and that lots of folks, Father, who are far from you would come to know you. Discharge people out into the community. Make a difference through this institute in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.